It is a pleasure for me to be back in Scotland and to be here at the Tron as well. You know what they say. Those who can do it. Those who can't teach it. So I note with some humility that Sinclair Ferguson and Dick Lucas have been asked to preach. I have been asked to teach it. And then I am introduced as someone whose books put people to sleep. Ah, 'tis wonderful to be back in Scotland. There is today in the church of the Western world considerable unease over the state of preaching. I am not simply reiterating a point made by almost every serious discussion of this subject in the last 25 years, namely that the sermon is under attack. That is true, but I'm saying something more. There is considerable unease today in the church about the state of preaching. That is, there are more and more clergy that realize that there are some things wrong and would like some help in how to sort it out. Even the numbers at this conference are attestation of that unease. Very few of us think we've arrived in this area. It must be said that the low regard for preaching that is held in many circles, hopefully not by too many here, is not a common view in the periods of the church where there has been most vitality. The great historian of Christian preaching, Dargan, writes, "Preaching is an essential part and distinguishing feature of faithful Christianity." In his famous book written almost 100 years ago, P.T. Forsyth, Preaching and the Modern Mind, opened his discussion by saying, "It is perhaps an overbold beginning, but I will venture to say that with its preaching, Christianity stands or falls." Martin Lloyd-Jones, who many of us will have heard, wrote, "To me, the work of preaching is the highest and the greatest and the most glorious calling to which anyone can be called. If you want something in addition to that," it's hard to imagine what one could say in addition to that, "but if you want something in addition to that," he says, "I would say without any hesitation that the most urgent need in the Christian church today is true preaching." Often people comment on the interplay between preaching and spiritual vitality. By interplay, I mean there is both cause and effect. The spiritual tone of the church affects the preaching affects the spiritual tone of the church. Dargan again, "Decline of spiritual life and activity in the churches is commonly accompanied by a lifeless, formal, unfruitful preaching, and this partly as cause and partly as effect. On the other hand, the great revivals of Christian history can most usually be traced to the work of the pulpit, and in their progress they have developed and rendered possible a high order of preaching." That is to say, the two feed each other both for good or for ill. I want to take a few moments before I give some preliminary definitions of preaching and of expository preaching to identify at least some of the reasons why we find preaching difficult today. For many of you, this is review. If you wish to sleep through any one of my four talks, this is the one to sleep in. This is review, but I want to establish a kind of basic platform, a ground zero. And I don't know most of you, men and women. I want to establish a common ground. And then in the later talks, I will push out a little further. Let me begin then by listing a number of factors that have contributed to the decline of preaching. First is the large-scale loss, for many, many reasons, of a consciousness of Christian truth tied to spiritual vitality in the Western Church. There is today, for instance, a rapid increase in interest in this vague thing called spirituality. And at one level, it's nice to see an interest in something beyond mere materialism. But so much spirituality today is an appeal toward either a kind of return to the disciplines or an appeal to a kind of ill-defined mysticism, in each case rather badly abstracted from the gospel, that as a result, there is a focus on technique or on discipline or on accountability, but not much on the relationship between truth and its working out in people's lives, which is precisely what preaching has focused on. And this loss is partly the result of bad preaching, and it's partly a contributory factor to it. Packer writes in one of his essays, "I suspect the widespread perplexity today as to the relevance of the New Testament gospel should be seen as God's judgment on two generations of inadequate preaching by inadequate preachers, rather than on anything else." Second, there is a rush in post-Enlightenment thought towards secularization. Secularization is not the process by which religion is obliterated. It is the process by which religion is squeezed to the periphery of life. You can have as much religion at some superficial level as a century ago, but it no longer matters. That is, religion is not an appropriate conversation, whether in the parlor or in the newspaper. It's squeezed to the periphery of life. You can be ever so religious so long as it doesn't affect your ethics, your business, your politics, your family, your pocketbook, your sense of direction, the way you rear your children, what you write, what you read, what you purchase, where you give. You can be ever so religious, it just doesn't matter outside the private domain. In other words, the processes of late 20th century secularization are returning us to a view of religion not unlike a fair bit of first century pagan religion, in which religion was in one domain of life, but did not capture the universal all which was intrinsic to a confession of Jesus as universal Lord. That means, therefore, that when we are preaching, we are not listened to as someone who is addressing that which is central to human life. Even when there were bad preachers in the 19th century, and they had their share, even when there were terrible preachers in the 19th century, nevertheless, it was widely perceived that they were important in society and talking about important things. So that one could make a kind of theoretical distinction between the badness of this preaching and preaching in its intrinsic importance. But today, we can no longer make that distinction. A preacher is rated largely on his ability to draw a crowd or capture interest or prove challenging at some sort of personal or individualistic level. But that means that it is meeting me and my perception of needs rather than that there is some widely agreed understanding that the subject matter is intrinsically important, indeed of paramount importance. Which means that part of our work in preaching is trying to elevate the content that we have so that people understand that not only the destiny of the nation depends on it, but of our eternity. In a day and age when very few people think in eternal categories, that is a huge loss, and it is the fruit of secularization. Then, partly in consequence of this last point, and partly owing to skepticism regarding the power of the gospel and theological faculties, and partly owing now to postmodern relativism, there is a very large spread loss of confidence in the gospel. I'm not now referring to those who are more or less deists in the church, or those who are more or less naturalists with a little bit of piety tacked on in the church. I'm not talking about that group. I'm talking about people who are nominally confessional, but for one reason or another, who have nevertheless at the deepest level of their being, lost confidence in the gospel to transform. Oh, at a certain creedal level, they can still say it. Yes, I believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. But deep down, some of us have been mired in churches for years, decades, where we have seen so few conversions, where we see the trends and the statistics about the aging of the church population and the small number of people putting themselves forward for ordination. And we see the bells and smells in some group, and we see the enthusiasm in others, and that's not quite where we are. And yet, creedally, we retain our confidence in the gospel, and in reality, we are so discouraged that we simply don't believe anymore that the gospel really is powerful. We scarcely admit it to ourselves. But deep down, that's where we are. The result is that there is a lot of non-preaching in our pulpits. I will return to this point much more strongly in the third address. In my view, it is one of the most difficult elements of this subject, hard to analyze, and yet at the heart of a great deal of what we do. This may be put in a slightly different way. The great gods of our age are pluralism and relativism, parasitic on a postmodern epistemology that has little place for an eternal gospel once for all delivered to the saints. These two gods, pluralism and relativism, are immensely despotic. They reign with terrible tyranny. And in consequence, heresy, like treason, has been democratized. This has the effect of emasculating the gospel. I was challenged a number of years ago when I read Eric Werner's little book, Le Système de Trahison, The Treason System. He analyzes the notion of treason in Western countries. And he argues, in my view convincingly, that treason is an understandable category where you have either empire or nation in the sense of nation, nation in the sense of the Japanese sense of nation, bound up with race and inherited culture and unanimity of perspective. So if you have a large-scale empire, like the British Empire, there is something that is consuming and powerful and important about that tradition, and it takes a long time to whittle it away. If you have something like the Japanese nation, then even where there's no empire, there is such a consensus of common heritage that it is really shocking to step outside that system and become treasonous. But in most Western democracies nowadays, where there is neither notion of empire nor notion of nation, then to be independent and do your own thing and say something else, to be treasonous is not really all that shocking. And certainly in most of our Western nations in the last 30 years, we've had our succession of traitors and people who have sold out military secrets or the like for a few pounds. Well, similarly with truth, when the system of thought is no longer a locked-in universal system such that heresy becomes important, when in fact there's a kind of democratization of perceptions of truths, then it is very difficult to speak of heresy any longer. There is no shock value to heresy. And in the most systematic proponents of postmodernism, the only heresy left is that there is such a thing as heresy. And in that kind of worldview, to proclaim truth, which is non-negotiable, is narrow-minded, right-wing, bigoted, ignorant. So we find ourselves either in the position of speaking to a holy huddle of people who agree with our worldview, or in a position where we find it very difficult to communicate to this world that is changing so rapidly around us. So we retreat into culturally isolated communities, or we try to get all jazzed up so as to communicate and somehow sacrifice the notion of truth. Now, preaching in that context is an enormous challenge. Then I would venture to say that the world of television and computer screens and the like has changed many, many, many perceptions. It's hard for me to feel this because I am such a book-orientated person. But I have a son who, though he likes to read and likes to play violin and things like that, nevertheless, he can spend hours and hours and hours and hours in front of a computer screen playing games of no intellectual significance. One of my jobs as a father is to curtail the number of hours watching little electronic blobs of light skit around a screen without being too negative or restrictive. The fact of the matter is that even when families sit down to watch television together, some program or other, it's nevertheless an isolating experience. Because if someone asks a question about what's going on, two other family members will say, shh, 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 wait. And unless it's ITV, where there are at least decent breaks for advertisements, there are not even any places for asking questions. And so we're used to these fast-moving, quick screens. We're used to visual images. And now a whole ministry of the word seems faintly quaint. Somebody standing at the front, a monstrous monologue by morons for mutes. Somebody has defended preaching. And then, of course, there are problems of raw traditionalism, not least in a culture that's changing as fast as ours. We demand that our students know Greek and Hebrew and become serious teachers and preachers of the word. They get up to preach and they've spent all of their time studying the third genitive absolute from the right. And they discover that the congregation has left behind their 1950s notion of truth. They've left behind a 1980s notion of truth. The kinds of things that are implicit in their understanding are a long way away from the things that we have absorbed while we've been studying John Owen during the week. And so almost in defensiveness, we can begin to say, well, you know, these are wicked times. This generation does not like the truth. I'm being faithful. And you know, you may be. You may be. You may also be faithful and irrelevant. Not because what you are saying is irrelevant, but because the categories in which you disseminate it are locked into another generation or another century. And somewhere along the line, the preacher is to stand between the eternal God and his word given in discrete space-time history and our generation. Or we are not functioning as ambassadors. That is part of the ambassadorial task, to take what our king says and make it understood, whether we are a savor of life to life or of death to death, to make it understood so far as we are able by God's grace to another generation, another culture. Many of us in the West have lived in the afterglow of the Judeo-Christian heritage which we have inherited. We wake up and discover that that is largely disseminated, and now we are in the position of missionaries. We have trained missionaries in cross-cultural communication for decades. We have not trained Scottish preachers in cross-cultural communication. But that is part of what we need to do. We must see ourselves now as missionaries going to another culture. Otherwise, even most of the conversions we will see will be amongst the churchy folk. That is, the unconverted people who still operate within the orb of the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have received. But the biggest needs nowadays in most Western countries is in the rising numbers of biblically illiterate folk. How do we start with them? I still do a fair number of university missions. Nowadays, when I do university missions, I assume that people don't know the Bible has two testaments, that they've never heard of David, that they've never heard of Abraham. If they've heard of Moses, they will confuse him with Charlton Heston. I recently came back from a university mission at the University of New South Wales in Australia, and in service, meeting after meeting. They're not services, they're meetings. In meeting after meeting, you have to explain the difference between the big numbers and the little numbers. Because people have never seen Bibles before. They don't know chapters and verses. Somewhere along the line, we have to see ourselves then as expounding the Word of God to an alien culture for Christ's sake, men standing in the gap. Let me begin then with a preliminary definition of preaching, then a preliminary defense of preaching, then a preliminary definition of expository preaching, and then a defense of expository preaching, and then it'll be time for lunch. For many of you, none of this is new, but to quote the Authorized Version, I will stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Preaching, then, is oral communication of which at least the following things are true. I will list these points and then I will comment on them. Preaching is oral communication of which at least the following things are true. Number one, its content is God's gracious and special self-disclosure, His revelation. For us, that means its content is the Bible, even as its focus is Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that first point. Its content is God's gracious and special self-disclosure, His revelation. And for us, that means its content is the Bible, even as its focus is Jesus Christ. Number two, to swipe a phrase from Philip Brooks, it is biblical truth mediated through human personality. It is biblical truth mediated through human personality. Number three, its immediate purpose is not only to inform, but to transform, to persuade, to appeal, to invite response, to correct, to rebuke, to encourage, to instruct in righteousness. Or, more generally, it is to elicit, by God's grace, an appropriate human response to the God whose revelation is its content. Number four, its ultimate goal is the glory of God and the calling forth and edification of His people, the church. And number five, it has an heraldic element. It has an heraldic element. Now, if you didn't get all of those down, that's why we have tapes. Let me offer some comments then on this definition so as to sharpen it up a bit. This definition of preaching defines the nature of the preacher's authority. The nature of the authority does not rest in an office or in a function, but in the truthfulness of the revelation. If the revelation is not true, then the authority is chimerical. Authority is integral to the notion of what preaching is, first and foremost because of the content. It is God's gracious self-disclosure. It is God's word. Second, it is not mere expository lecturing. Now, I will come back to that one a little later, but it is not mere expository lecturing. Simply saying what the text says as neutrally and in as distanced a fashion as possible, as if we are objective observers and commentators on the Hebrew infinitive construct or the semantic range of a diakonia or whatever the case may be. We are not simply giving explanatory, expository lectures. For the immediate purpose is not only to inform, but to transform. As we are in our ultimate purpose, aiming to bring glory to God and edification to the people of God, we aim in sermon after sermon, not only to inform, but to appeal to men and women's conscience so as to change their conduct, change their prayer life, to transform their view of sin, to bring them to repentance, to encourage them in death and bereavement, to live with eternity's values in view. Thus, it is not the same as an exegetical class in a university environment. There is something intrinsically transforming in all good preaching. Number three, it is through human personality, Phillips Brooks' famous expression, or in this country, Murray M'Cheyne used to say, a holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of a holy God. Now, I know that God can speak through some perverted, twisted personality who actually says something that's truthful. Somebody picks it up and the Spirit of God may take that. I know that. At the end of the 40s, there were two rising evangelists in North America. One was a Canadian and the other was the young Billy Graham. And the Canadian saw many, 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 many people make profession of faith, and many are genuinely converted and are still following the Lord to this day. He himself eventually went to Princeton, apostatized, and became a television commentator for years and years and years, and has become progressively more cynical. But nevertheless, the truth that he proclaimed in his early years is still the truth. Many men and women were converted. Yet that is not the ideal. That is part of the way God in his providence uses even the wrath of man to praise him. The fact is that what God calls us to as ambassadors, what God calls us to as ministers, what God calls us to as servants of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, inviting others to follow Jesus Christ, is exemplary behavior, exemplary conduct, exemplary holiness, exemplary humility, exemplary God-centeredness, exemplary family life. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hands of a holy God. And not least in the context of local church ministry, parish ministry, where people do get to see us and watch us day after day after day, year after year after year. It is imperative that there be no large, blameworthy area of our lives, as Paul puts it regarding elders in 1 Timothy 3. In that sense, we are to be above reproach. Not that we should be sinlessly perfect, for then we should all resign forthwith. But that even in our sins and failures, we know quickly to turn to the cross, to walk with humility, to plead Christ, and to show our very doing of it to others, so that the gospel is more than a theoretical construct for us of transcendental truthfulness. It is the way we live. Fourth, this definition presupposes a certain simplicity about the task that rather refreshingly helps us keep our focus. So far as I know, the first book on preaching in the English language was William Perkins' The Art of Prophesying, which, as many of you know, Sinclair Ferguson has brought out in a simplified edition. He has this initial definition of preaching. I'm quoting from the original, just because the language is lovely and quaint. What is the definition of preaching? It is to collect the church and to accomplish the number of the elect and to drive wolves away from the folds of God, he says. And then he says there are four great principles involved in this task: to read the text distinctly from canonical scripture, to give its sense and understanding according to scripture itself. That little phrase, according to scripture itself, of course, is appealing to the Reformation principle, let scripture interpret scripture. And three, to collect a few and profitable points of doctrine out of the natural sense of the text. And fourth, to apply, if you have the ability, the doctrine to life. Now, that if you have the ability comes out of the Puritan heritage as well. For the Puritans used to speak of someone who expounded a text faithfully but who didn't apply it as a weak faithful minister. That is, the idea of being a strong, faithful minister was bound up not only with faithfully explaining the text, but learning rightly how to apply it to all of life. And Perkins is reflecting that early Puritan view. Now, there's a sense in which all of this is refreshingly simple. To sum it all up, what we're supposed to do is explain what the Bible says and apply it to people. That's about it. And in some circles, you see, we have made the task so enormously difficult by endless complexities about communication theory and all the rest that we lose the simple focus. It is important to hear what Sinclair said this morning about literary genre, and I'm going to say more about it later as well. And the task can be pressed and pressed and pressed as we see that there are more and more dimensions to it. But there is always a danger in such discussion, always a danger in this sort of conference, that at the end of the day we come away with new techniques, new ability to analyze texts in all of their literary complexity. We can talk about chiasms now, or chiasms if you prefer, and we can also talk about characterizations and the like, all of which are important in terms of our coming to grips with what the text is saying. But next Sunday morning, we should not get up in front of our congregations and introduce chiasms or characterization. It's like going to a mechanic to get your car fixed, and the mechanic takes out his superb set of metric socket wrenches and says, "Let me talk to you about my wrenches." See? We must no doubt learn some tools to sharpen up our ability as mechanics of the soul, but that doesn't mean that what we proclaim in the church is the tools. What we do is fix the soul, do you see? So there is always a danger in this discussion of methods and the like, which we must go into here, nevertheless, of losing the focus. That's why the definition is important. The focus is teaching what the Bible says and applying it to men and women. That's it. That's the job. All the rest is footnotes. So now let me turn to my second point, a preliminary defense of preaching. For there are many people who despise preaching as an institution today, and many of us have been sufficiently intimidated that we begin to wonder if there might be better methods of communication, interactive discussion groups, perhaps, or mingled with various art forms, or perhaps interspersed with appropriate drama. And at one level, none of those things is necessarily intrinsically evil in every context. When you think of some of the dramatic things Ezekiel did, it's hard to abolish all drama in principle. And yet, so often we have moved in some of these directions because of a kind of sick unease about whether we are able to communicate adequately by our preaching. So let me begin, then, first of all, with a preliminary defense of preaching. Number one, the most basic act of revelation that God Himself takes in Scripture is His Word. I cannot say that too strongly. The most basic act of revelation that God Himself takes in Scripture is His Word. In Genesis 3, as soon as Adam and Eve have rebelled and have begun to hide, God looks for them by His Word. "Where are you, Adam?" And His Word penetrates Adam's hiddenness, his alienation. God speaks, and the universe comes into being. He speaks, and He discloses His law. He speaks, and He heals the people. He speaks, and sends forth His prophets. Even His self-disclosure in redemptive acts and signs, the Exodus, the burning bush, never takes place without His revealing an explanatory word. The burning bush is nothing but an intellectual curiosity to Moses until God spoke out of it Indeed, in any orthodox view of the Bible itself is, in some sense, God's printed sermon. It is God speaking. Scripture itself, especially under the terms of the New Covenant, seems to reserve a special place for preaching, that is, for word proclamation that has an heraldic element to it. Let me simply give you some references. I will list a whole string of them now for those taking notes, and then comment briefly on two or three of them. Matthew 10, 6 and 7, Mark 3, 14, Luke 24, 45 to 49, Acts 5, 42, Acts 10, 42, Romans 10, 14 to 17, 1 Corinthians 1, 17 to 24, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 to 5, Philippians 1, 12 to 18, and Peter O'Brien's commentary thereupon, 2 Corinthians 5, meditate on 1 Thessalonians 2, 13, and many other passages. The point is that in all of these verses, there is an emphasis on God's appointed means of getting across this inbreaking revelation of the kingdom, this news of who Jesus is, this dawning of the messianic age. It is in proclamation, God speaking through his messengers. Over against the wisdom of this world is the foolishness of the word preached in 1 Corinthians. Not with the great eloquence and oratory of Stoic and Sophist philosophers in the first centuries in 1 Corinthians 2, but in the integrity of what is said, without showmanship. Moreover, in the Gospels, Jesus Christ himself sets out to teach and preach. Yes, he casts out demons. Yes, he raises the dead. Yes, he heals the sick. He does many things. But when you look at the purpose clauses, Jesus went from here to there in order to something. When you look at the purpose clauses in the Gospels, with rare exceptions, the purpose clauses are bound up with preaching and teaching. That is the heart of his gracious self-disclosure. Moreover, preaching, precisely because it is in monologue form, has several decided advantages, even as it has dangers. I, too, have read those communication analyses which say that preaching is the least effective form. It only goes through the ear. It's much more effective if it goes through the ear and through the eye. It's more effective yet if it comes through the ear and through the eye, and then you can regurgitate it afterwards through the mouth. I've read them. I've read the communication theorists. And I know that preaching at its worst can be incredibly boring. But at its best, the monologue, even quite apart from the content, to which I'll come in a moment, even apart from the content, can have decided advantages. The sermon is superbly equipped to go for both mind and heart. Discussion groups don't do that. Discussion groups can go for the mind. They can go for behavior. But it's very difficult for a discussion group to go for mind and heart. It is hard to pile up reasons in an exordium. It is hard to apply tellingly. You have six people in a Bible study and you're talking about prayerlessness or adultery. How hard can you press on any particular point? Scarcely with the kind of sweeping vision that shows how adultery is tied to apostasy. Both are bound up with a horrible rebellion, and indeed a revolution against our true husband. And then show, by contrast, the glory of a Christian marriage, which is a picture, a perfect type of the union between Christ and the church to be consummated on the last day, with pictures opening up vistas of incredible intimacy in the new heaven and the new earth. Very difficult to do that when you're saying, Susan, would you read the next clause and tell us what you think? (Laughter) It is difficult to hold up the scripture as a mirror to ourselves and focus on particular needs and sins. You see, here there can be a certain intensity, truth through human personality. Indeed, one could say that in the discussion group, especially in a postmodern generation, it is getting harder and harder to use the Bible to correct anybody. When I was an undergraduate at McGill University reading chemistry and mathematics and was first exposed to inductive Bible studies from InterVarsity and that sort of thing, then we were taught how to lead these inductive Bible studies. The aim was that the person chairing the study should so learn the text that he or she already knew where the things should come out. So that in the discussion group, if Charles came up with an interpretation that was right off the wall, then the leader was supposed to say something, "Where do you find that in the text, Charles?" "Well, it seems to me that it's sort of presupposed here, this verse. Mary, do you think that Charles is right?" "No, I don't think he's right. I think the text is..." And then in the discussion, you gradually lead people to what the text is really saying. Well, that presupposes that the text is saying something, isn't it? Nowadays, in a postmodern generation, in university undergraduate Bible studies, it works rather like this. Charles comes out with some interpretation right off the wall, and the leader, trained never ever to say that anybody under any circumstances is ever wrong, that's the one wrong thing to say, will say, "Well, Charles, that's an interesting insight. Does anybody else have anything to contribute?" Somewhere along the line, I want to say, give me some preaching. There might be a point of view. The fact of the matter is that a great deal of these sorts of analyses proceed by way of caricature. If you take sermons at their worst and compare them with other forms of communication at their best, you can make sermons look awfully bad. You take sermons at their best and compare them with other forms of communication at their worst, and you can make sermons look awfully good. But insofar as what they say is true, there are some limitations on the monologue. Then there are several compensating things that can and often should be done. There does need to be some sort of venue in the life of the church where people can talk over the truth that is being received, whether in a Sunday school class or home Bible studies or the like. Homes can be taught how to handle sermons so that there can be follow-up discussion in family devotions, another lost heritage in many Christian homes today. There can be dialogical preaching that means although there is one voice, in fact, there are many voices. The Old Testament writers are quite happy to do that sort of thing. For example, one turns to Malachi, and one hears this one prophet saying, "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you ask, how have you loved me? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, the Lord says? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau have I hated." And then the discussion goes back and forth. In chapter 2, verse 17, "I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty." So now the prophet peeks in. "So guard yourself in your spirit. You have wearied the Lord with your words." "How have we wearied him?" they ask. You see, there's a kind of dialogical teaching that's going on even within the sermon. It is possible to do this, of course. Paul does it very effectively in Romans 3, 1 to 6 and many other passages. Finally, preaching brings God down to men and women. This is the heart of the issue. Ideally, preaching mediates Jesus Christ to human beings. Not all preaching, let it be said. Sometimes it mediates not much more than boredom. But ideally, preaching brings God down to men and women, and it mediates Jesus Christ to human beings. Do you see, if God spoke in the past, if he disclosed himself in the past by words, there is a sense in which preaching repeats God's initial address. Thus, it represents God's verbal self-disclosure. Preaching rightly done, therefore, is not so much a matter of conveying information as re-revelation. Now, I know there are all kinds of dangers in putting it that way. But just as God revealed himself by his word as it is first given, so as it is re-presented, God re-reveals himself. I know this is not revelation in the sense that it's new material and it doesn't have quite the authority that it had when it came through Isaiah, but nevertheless, that is what preaching is. It is a re-disclosure, a re-revelation of God's words afresh. Foolishness of the thing preached, not the foolishness of the thing discussed. There is this heraldic element, you see, as God discloses himself afresh in Revelation. It is the sovereign God who makes his demand and his self-disclosure afresh in the Word. God has ordained further that his truth, his Word, be the sanctifying agent of his people. You know the texts as well as I. On the night that he went to his death, the Master himself prayed, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." Jim Packer, in his essay in the Logan Book on Preaching, gives his personal experience in a lovely paragraph. He says, "Christianity on earth as in heaven is, I echo 1 John 1:4, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And the preaching of God's word in the power of God's Spirit is the activity that, I echo Isaiah 64, 1 and John 14, brings the Father and the Son down from heaven to dwell with men. I know this, he says, for I have experienced it." And then he goes to tell about his years sitting under the ministry of Lloyd-Jones. Now let's be quite frank. Most of us have experienced some sermons, not least our own, where we have mediated more death than life. But some of us have nevertheless been in under ministry, sometimes amazingly, even under our own, where we have known the Spirit of God powerfully present with the word preached, and heaven has come down and not only flooded our souls but filled the place with glory. I grew up in a part of the world where there was only death. In a population of 6.5 million in French Canada, we grew from 5 evangelical churches to 35 in 40 years, with an average attendance of about 30, where Baptist ministers alone, who made up about half the evangelical constituency, the Brethren made up the rest, spent years in jail for preaching the gospel in the early 50s. And we kids were sometimes beaten up as maudits protestants. People didn't speak of revival. They spoke of hanging on. And then between 1972 and 1980, 8 years, those churches grew to 500, many of them with hundreds and hundreds of people. And you could go into an assembly and know the living God was there. My father turned 61 before he saw any of that. 35 years of dearth. Isaiah was called in Isaiah 6 to endless dearth. He was to preach until the exile had taken place, and if there should be a tenth left in the land, yet he was still to preach destruction. The last half verse of Isaiah that looks forward to the shoot coming out of the stump would not emerge for 700 years. And yet, in principle, whether the word of the Lord comes powerfully in judgment or in revival, what we long for, what we hold to, our purpose in preaching is so to convey the truth of God, that God's very presence is mediated. He is self-disclosed by this word, whether it is a savor of death or a savor of life. What then is expository preaching? I will assume the definition of preaching I have given. Now let me tell you what expository preaching is as I use the term, because I fully acknowledge that there is no universality in these definitions. Number one, it is preaching subject matter which emerges directly and demonstrably from a passage or passages of Scripture. It is preaching subject matter which emerges directly and demonstrably from a passage or passages of Scripture. Thus, some use the category expository preaching for all preaching that is faithful to Scripture. So that a person may, for example, take a phrase in a Pauline epistle, and from that phrase, jump through an entire doctrine of associated structures of thought, which are all related in some fashion or another to that phrase, and all of which are taught somewhere in Scripture, but in the form of presentation, it's presented as if it's coming from this passage when it's not. It may be faithful preaching in the sense that it is giving faithful summary of Christian doctrine that you could demonstrate from other passages. But it is not expository preaching. Expository preaching is preaching subject matter that emerges directly and demonstrably from a passage or from passages of Scripture. It is showing that the truth emerges from these texts. Sinclair Ferguson, I note in his essay in the Logan volume, uses exegetical preaching, which is another way of getting at the same sort of thing. It has to come out of the text. Number two, it is not simply running commentary on the text, the old Bible reading. It is not simply running commentary on the text for reasons of definition pertaining to preaching. Preaching does not offer merely running commentary, but learns to apply. It focuses things in structure and the burden of a message. I will return to that later. Number three, it does not necessarily preach through a book or a large chunk of a book. Four, it may handle discrete texts showing what those texts say and still be expository, so that the choice of the texts is topical, while the actual handling of the texts is expository. Thus, for example, you might do a series on theophanies and expound Exodus 19 and Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, and in each case handle the text in an expository manner. Or you might do a series on temptation and handle Genesis 3 and Genesis 39 and the temptation of Hezekiah, the temptation of David, the temptation of Jesus, and in each case handle the text in an expository fashion. You might do a series on the prayers of Paul, and in each case, handle the text in an expository fashion. In all of these cases, it is still expository. Number four, if you are working through sequential texts, however, the length of the passage is exceedingly variable. This is related to a number of factors, sometimes heritage. Those in the Puritan tradition often take a quarter of a verse at a time. Sometimes temperament, that's the way we like to analyze certain things. Sometimes literary genre. Sinclair was mentioning this morning about how to deal with history. I was going to say something about history in the third talk. I'll choose something else now. It's going to make me go to all kinds of trouble. But I do note that the doctor, Dr. Lloyd-Jones, now has 63 books of sermons in print, if I have not lost count. Guess how many of these books of sermons, many published posthumously, deal with narrative text? Believe me, I'm not taking a cheap shot of the doctor. I enjoyed his ministry. He was a great man of God. And moreover, he incorporated many narrative texts as subpoints in his exposition. He did all kinds of compensating things. Yet at the end of the day, he actually worked through in sermonic form almost no narrative texts of the Bible, even though narrative texts of the Bible and apocalyptic and wisdom and a whole lot of other things make up an awful lot more of the Bible than the discourse passages that he customarily chose. That in part was a reflection of personal interest and also of the prevailing epistemology in the Western world at the time. If you go to sub-Saharan black Africa, you can often find preachers who are pretty competent in handling narrative and thoroughly incompetent when it comes to handling Romans. That's partly a cultural thing. And ultimately, to gain the full orb of God's gracious self-disclosure in Scripture, we need the diversity of Scripture. If we go for the diversity of Scripture, then we will also learn that handling a narrative portion, a quarter of a verse by a time, is heading for big trouble. The Psalms, by and large, should not be handled line by line, one line per sermon. And there is no way that Job should be treated that way. It's cast as a huge drama. You do it in six, maybe, or eight, not more, or you will lose the thread. But I will return to that one a little later, too. And finally, at its best, expository preaching is preaching which, however dependent it may be for its content on the text or texts at hand, draws attention to inner canonical connections that inexorably move toward Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. At its best, expository preaching is preaching which, however dependent it may be for its content on the text or texts at hand, draws attention to inner canonical connections that inexorably move toward Jesus Christ. Not least those who are best trained in Greek and Hebrew sometimes have a hard job absorbing this point. For they know so much how to work through their commentaries and through their Greek and Hebrew exegesis and through their lexica that at the end of the day, after they've done that for the text at hand, their entire horizon is grasped by this text. If I'm preaching from Ezekiel 33, how dare I bring in John's gospel? I'm preaching this text. The truth must emerge inexorably from the text at hand. You see, and we stress this point so greatly that we become blinkered so that we can then preach through huge chunks of Jeremiah or huge chunks of the Psalms or huge chunks of Isaiah and never mention Jesus because we're being exegetical. Or worse, we tack him on at the end. Well, it's something like that under the New Covenant as well. And we fail to see how these texts, then, are locked into the storyline, which does move inexorably to Jesus. We must capture the larger frame of reference very, very often as we handle discrete texts. Now, on that point, I will return in my first session tomorrow. I have 3 minutes. And in those 3 minutes, I will tell you why establishing expository preaching is primary. I don't quite say it's exclusive, but if you do something else once in 3 years and then repent of it, I'll forgive you. Number one, it is the method least likely to stray too far from Scripture. It is the method least likely to stray too far from Scripture. I need not pursue that point more broadly here. Number two, it teaches people, when it is rightly done, how to read their Bibles. By rightly done, I mean when the units taken are of sufficient length that in expounding the text, they are learning to see the flow of the argument. They do not learn to read their Bibles aright, by and large. If you take 55 minutes to expound a phrase, and then next week take 55 minutes to expound the next phrase and at no point show how the phrases are linked. Expository preaching properly done will show people how to read their Bibles. Moises Silva, who now teaches at Gordon Conwell, but who used to teach at Westminster Seminary, good friend, he once was asked to speak in chapel. And he got up on this particular occasion and simply said, "This is the word of the Lord," and recited by heart Philippians, and sat down. Now you see, in a sense, the students were hearing how Philippians was first heard, better than most of our expository sermons achieve. Now there is a place for unpacking, and don't misunderstand me, but that is how the epistle was first read and heard, you see, in the early church. It is important to see the flow. Number three, expository preaching gives confidence to the preacher and rightly done authorizes the sermon. It gives confidence. You're not scrambling for a text. You know what your content will be, and it authorizes the sermon. Moreover, if truly applied, as all true preaching is, it meets the exigency and meets the need for relevance without letting the clamor for relevance dictate the message. Above all, expository preaching enables the preacher most systematically to expound the whole counsel of God. Otherwise, you will almost certainly fall into some kind of agenda trap. Calvin, in the last 15 years of his ministry, in 15 years, expounded Genesis, Deuteronomy, Judges, Job, some Psalms, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, the major and minor prophets, the Gospels, Acts, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and the pastoral epistles. Now compare your rate of progress. Admittedly, he was speaking 4 to 5 times a week, but even so, divided by 4, and is still rather humbling. Matthew Henry, between 1687 and 1712 at Chester, preached the Old Testament in the morning, the New Testament in the evening, and got through the whole Bible twice. In the midweek, he preached through the Psalms and got through 5 times. I know some ministers who take 40 years to get through about 20 Psalms. In many, many instances, moreover, the texts used in expository preaching bring their own application. They teach something of structure and the like. But to these points, I shall, God willing, return. Years and years ago, when I was still just a very young man, just a fledgling at all of this business, I heard Lloyd-Jones say that he was so unimpressed by his own preaching that he wouldn't cross the street to hear himself preach. And eventually that showed up in one of his books. And I thought at the time, false humility. I find that one hard to swallow. Now I'm 30 years older, and I've just begun to understand what he means. You see, although there is a sense in which preaching is very simple, there is so much to learn in this business that there are very few times after I have preached that I don't go away and feel vaguely depressed that I haven't done better at this glorious task of making Jesus Christ known. And sometimes I just come out and weep. Brothers and sisters in Christ, work at the ministry to which God has called you. Let this conference be not only an encouragement, but an immense stimulation to do things better. We all have so very much to learn. And at the end of the day, we are all unprofitable servants who are called by grace to a wonderfully glorious task. Amen.